The website Business Insider recently ran an article entitled "Brutally Honest Rejection Letters." And here are two examples of their rejection letters. Sun Pop, an independent record company in Seattle, Washington, sent this letter to a young man who had sent them a recording demo of his band. And he was hoping that they would want to give him and his band a recording contract. And he got this letter from them. "Dear loser," whenever a letter begins, "Dear loser," you know it's not going to be a very encouraging letter. "Dear loser, thank you for sending your demo materials to Sun Pop for consideration. Presently, your package is one of a massive quantity of materials we receive every day at Sun Pop World Headquarters. Your material is on its way through the great lower intestines that is the talent acquisition process. We appreciate your interest and wish you the best in your pursuit. Kind regards. P.S. This is what is known as a rejection letter." And then New Delta Review, which is a literary review in Baton Rouge, Louisiana, sent this letter to a young lady who sent them her poetry. She was hoping that they would publish her poetry. They said, "Thank you for submitting. Unfortunately, the work you sent is quite terrible. Please forgive the form letter, but it would take too much of my time to tell you exactly how terrible your poetry is. So again, sorry for the form letter." I don't know either of these individuals, but I'm sure that when they opened these letters, it wasn't the best part of their day. No one, no human being likes to experience rejection. It's tough when someone rejects you. It's tough when someone sends you a letter of rejection. But we need to remember that when Jesus came to this world, he came to his own people, the nation of Israel. And his own people, the nation of Israel, rejected him. We also need to remember that when the early church preached the gospel after Resurrection Sunday, there were some who listened, there were some who believed, but there were also a good number of people who rejected the message. And that is also our reality. When we talk about Jesus with people, there are some who will listen. There are some who will listen gladly. And there are some who will even respond. There are some who will make the decision to put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. But there will also be those who will say, "No, I don't want to hear what you have to say. I don't want to talk about Jesus." But although Jesus was rejected, he was not undone by the unbelief of those who would not come to him. Jesus continued ministering. He continued preaching the good news of the kingdom of God. He continued healing. He continued reaching out to people. He continued to do the work that God gave him to do. What did Jesus know that gave him victory in the face of rejection? Well, that's what our text this morning is all about. John chapter 6, verses 41 through 51. But before we go any further, would you bow with me in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, this is the second Sunday in a row we've talked about this subject of rejection and how Jesus handled the rejection that came his way. We also know what it's like to be rejected. We know those times when we have dared to speak about you, to say that there is an answer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and there have been times when we have been completely and totally rejected. People have made it very clear that they don't want to hear what we have to say. And as believers in Jesus, we need to know exactly what rejection is all about. We need to know how we can handle it as Jesus did so that in victory we can continue to carry out the calling that you've placed on our life. So speak to us through your word today, we pray. And Holy Spirit, may you speak. And may only what comes from you be heard and remembered. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, last week, we were asking this question, what did Jesus know that gave him victory in the face of rejection. And last week we looked at verses 35 through 40 of John chapter 6, and we saw two things that Jesus knew. First, we said Jesus wasn't destroyed by rejection because he knew that it's all about God. Jesus understood that the rejection that was leveled at him was not really rejection of Jesus, it was really rejection of the one who sent him. The rejection was really directed at the one who is the source of eternal salvation, and that is God the Father. And the reason that's important is because God the Father can deal with rejection, because he has a plan, and he knows that his plan to bring the good news of the gospel to people all over the world and to include a people from every tribe and tongue and nation in his kingdom, he knows that nothing is going to stand in the way of the fulfillment of that plan. And so Jesus knew he could trust God the Father. He knew that God could handle any rejection that came his way. And then second, we said Jesus knew that while it's all about God, he also has a crucial part to play. And Jesus knew that he would do his part. God the Father's part is to draw people to Jesus. Jesus' part is to save them and to hold on to them for all eternity. And Jesus is absolutely committed to doing his part. Nothing will keep him from that. Now today we have the third thing, the last thing that Jesus knew. Jesus knew that even those who reject him cannot undermine God's plan because God is in control. Now there's a good biblical word for that concept of God being in control, and it's the word sovereign. We say God is sovereign. Everything is in his hands, and nothing can happen which is contrary to his will. He is the one who controls everything. Now, this raises, in the case of rejection, this raises a subject that's very difficult, a subject that's very controversial, and it's that subject of predestination, or what some people call election, the fact that God chooses. And that's what we're going to talk about today, but before we really jump into that, let's remind ourselves of what's happening in John chapter 6. And last week I reminded you that this all began in the beginning of John chapter 6 when Jesus took five loaves of bread and two fish, and he turned it into enough food to feed a multitude. There were 5,000 men, plus wives, plus children, so probably somewhere between 15,000 and 20,000 people. Jesus fed them, and he filled them up. And for many of those people in that crowd, it was the first time in their life when they had ever been filled. And they followed Jesus after that because they wanted him to continue doing that. They wanted him to be their earthly leader, their president, and their words, their king. And they wanted him to continue to fill them. But Jesus understood that these people did not really believe in him. And so Jesus pressed the issue, and Jesus said to them, and we saw this last Sunday, he said, you know, I am the bread from heaven. I'm the bread of life, and I came down from heaven. And the people made it very clear that they didn't really accept that. They didn't really believe that, because in verse 41 of John chapter 6, we read this. At this, the Jews began to grumble about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, I came down from heaven? They understand that as bread from heaven, Jesus is claiming to be more than just a human being. He's claiming to be more than just an earthly leader. And they don't believe that. They don't accept what he has to say, and they justify their unbelief by saying, wait a minute, hold on. How can he say he's from heaven? We know his family. We know the carpentry shop where he used to work, the carpentry shop that he grew up in. We know his brothers and his sisters. We know his mother. We know at least they knew the man they thought was his father, Joseph. They didn't understand about how Jesus was really the Son of God. But they said, we know his family. We know where he's from heaven. For goodness sakes, he's from Nazareth. And Nazareth is about as far from heaven as you can possibly get. What in the world is he talking about? They don't understand what we call the incarnation. They didn't understand that Jesus is Son of God and Son of Man, that he has two natures, human and divine. Yeah, he was from Nazareth in his human nature. He did have a mother, and he did have a man they thought was his father. Yeah, in his human nature, he was from Nazareth, but actually in his divine nature, he came from heaven, the bread of life who came down to this earth. But you know, the interesting thing is the crowd won't talk to Jesus about this. They could have looked at him and they could have said, Jesus, now you're going to have to explain this to us. We don't understand this. You're the guy we saw in Nazareth. You're the guy we saw grow up. So tell us how you can be the bread from heaven, the bread that came down from above. They could have talked to Jesus about it, but they don't talk to him. Isn't it interesting? They talk to each other about him rather than talking directly to him. And so Jesus says to them in verse 43, stop grumbling among yourselves. They weren't talking to him at all. Stop grumbling among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Back in verse 37, Jesus put this in a positive frame. Remember what he said? He said, all that the Father gives me will come to me. Now in verse 44, he puts a negative spin on it, and he says, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. The word draw here, by the way, is used of dragging fish, a net full of fish, into a boat or onto the shore. And it's used twice that way by John in chapter 21. So it sounds like irresistible force. It sounds like coercive force. It sounds like God brings people into his kingdom whether they want to come or not. He forces them in. He doesn't take no for an answer. But this word draw is used also in another way, in a very different way. In Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 3, in the Septuagint version, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, the very exact same word that Jesus uses here in John is used in this passage. And listen to what Jeremiah 31 says. The Lord appeared in the past saying to the people of Israel, I have loved you with an everlasting love. I have drawn you with loving kindness. So to draw can mean an irresistible force. It can mean to compel someone, force someone to do something, but it can also mean to persuade them with loving kindness. Either way, whichever way you choose to define that word, this is predestination. God acts to bring people into his kingdom. He acts to bring into his kingdom those he chooses. Those he chooses. Now, predestination, there are some people who hate the idea of predestination. I've heard people say, I don't believe in that. That's not a part of my theology. I don't accept that teaching at all. But what we need to understand is that the word predestination is a biblical word. It's the Greek word proorizo, and it comes from the Greek word orizo, which means to decree, to decide, to appoint, and the prefix pro, which means before, are in advance. And so predestination is the idea that before anyone chooses to become a believer in Jesus, God has already chosen that person. God's choice comes first. He chooses who will believe in Jesus, and then after God has chosen them, they choose to become followers of Jesus Christ. Now, what can we say about predestination? I want to make 5 points about predestination today. And where we end up is not quite, or may not quite be, where we began. So don't form any preconceived judgments just yet. All right? First, both the word and the teaching are found in the Bible. There's no way to deny that. Now, let me give you 2 very famous passages. First one comes from the letter of Paul to the Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 5, Paul says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world. Let me ask you, what kind of choices did you make before the creation of the world? How many choices did you make before the creation of the world? So what Paul is saying here is God's choice obviously came before ours. God's choice came first. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will. Now we come to another passage, which is a passage everyone knows, but we don't quote the whole passage. We only quote the first verse. It's Romans 8, 28 to 30. I heard someone quote it in our prayer time this morning. But we always only quote Romans 8, 28. We don't quote verses 29 and 30. But Paul says, beginning in Romans 8, 28, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God knew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. There is a string of things that happen there, and Paul says it all begins with predestination. God predestines. So, in addition to the places in the Bible where this word proorizo is found, there are many other places where the idea of predestination or election is taught, but that biblical word is not found. So this teaching, this word is found in the Bible and the teaching is found in the Bible. Second, it is a controversial topic both inside and outside the church. Now, inside the church, many people have heard of John Calvin and John Wesley. And in case you don't know those individuals, John Calvin was a reformer in the time of Martin Luther. He was pastor of a church in Geneva, Switzerland. Brilliant theologian, was the first theologian to systematize Christian theology. In other words, he put it into categories. He had a volume on the doctrine of God and everything that has to do with God, and a volume on the doctrine of the Son, a volume on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, a volume on the church, ecclesiology, a volume on salvation, soteriology, a volume on the last things, the end of the world, eschatology. So he put it all into categories. He was the first to do that. Was a brilliant, brilliant man. And John Calvin said this. Calvin said, we become believers by God choosing us. That's the beginning of it all. We become believers by God choosing us. And then James Arminius was a Dutch theologian, another brilliant man, wrote wonderful books on theology, and he had a different take. He said, Arminius said, we become believers by our choosing God. Now, that's a very simplified version of their theologies, but that sort of puts it, sort of focuses on the heart of it all. Calvin said, God chooses us. Arminius said, we choose to be followers of Jesus. Now, I've read Calvin and I've read Arminius, and I'm very impressed with Calvin when he gives biblical arguments for predestination. I'm not so impressed with Calvin when he tries to give arguments against free will, are our ability to choose. I am very impressed with Arminius when he gives biblical arguments for free will. I'm not so impressed with him when he tries to give biblical arguments against predestination. And if you've just listened to what I've just said, you had a big hint as to where I come down on this issue. But hold on, we'll get there in just a minute. Now, it's not only a big issue inside the church. It's amazing what a big issue it is outside the church. Do you have any idea how many Hollywood movies have been made exploring this idea of predestination, God electing us, and our ability to choose, or what we would call free will? The Truman Show is about a young man named Truman Burbank who one day finds out that his whole life, his mom and dad, his first girlfriend, his wife, his profession, his home, his neighbors, his friends, everything is nothing but a reality TV show that has been produced by someone else and is being watched by people all over the world. And there's a scene in that movie where a studio light falls from the sky and he's trying to figure out why a studio light fell from the sky. The fact is, this little town that he lives in, this whole town is a TV studio. And finally, he realizes that someone has written his life. Someone has produced and directed his life, and none of his choices are real. And when he comes to realize that, he desperately tries to escape. And then you probably know, those of you who like movies, you know about Neo, who swallowed a pill. I can't remember whether it was the red one or the blue one. Does anybody remember? Anyway, he chose the right pill, he swallowed the pill, and his eyes were open to the fact that his whole life is a fantasy. It's a fantasy. It's actually just a computer simulation, which has been fed to him by a computer. None of it is real. And these computers are using him as an energy source. Actually, they're using the whole human race as an energy source to power them. But all of the lives of people are just a computer simulation. It's not real. None of his choices are real. And then there's another movie called The Adjustment Bureau. And that's about a congressman by the name of Norris, David Norris, who's played by Matt Damon. I don't know who the actress is, but ooh, she's cute, isn't she? But Congressman Norris is told that he has to end his relationship with the only woman he's ever loved, that's her, and he has to do it because she does not fit in with the predetermined plan, the predetermined plan for his life. And he won't stand for it, he rebels against it, and the whole remainder of the movie is Norris and his girlfriend trying to evade the Adjustment Bureau so they can live their life the way they want to. Now, where do these movies come from? Well, they come from the fact that this debate, this idea about whether or not we really have the capacity to choose, or whether or not our life is determined for us, this is an issue, this is a question that has never gone away and will never go away. This issue of predestination versus free will, it's not just for people in the church, it's for everyone, everywhere. And it's a matter of great debate. And then third, it's a topic which people tend to discuss with a great deal of passion. Have you ever heard anybody debating predestination and free will? They do it with a lot of passion. For example, first of all, here is Henry Nouwen, a Dutch Catholic priest who's written a great deal of pastoral books that counsel people, helping them to deal with life and to live life in the best possible way. And he says this about predestination. He gives it a very positive slant. Listen to what he says. You have to celebrate your chosenness constantly. This means saying thank you to God for having chosen you, and thank you to all who remind you of your chosenness. Gratitude is the most fruitful way of deepening your consciousness that you are not an accident, but a divine choice. It's a very positive view of predestination. But then on the other hand, we have John Wesley. John Wesley was founder of the Methodist Church, a great preacher. Billy Graham has probably preached to more people because of media, because of television and satellite, but up until Billy Graham, John Wesley was probably the person who had preached to more people. It's estimated that he preached on close to 80,000 occasions in the course of his lifetime. He preached multiple times in a week. He was very much about proclaiming the gospel. I want you to listen to what he says about predestination. The grace or love of God, the source of our salvation, is free in all and free for all. To this, some have answered, no, it is free only for those whom God has ordained to life, and they are but a little flock. The greater part of mankind God has ordained to death, and it is not for them. Them God hates, and therefore, before they were born, God decreed that they should die eternally, and this was his good pleasure. This doctrine represents our blessed Lord Jesus Christ, the righteous, the only begotten Son of the Father, full of grace and truth, as a hypocrite, a deceiver of the people, a man void of common sincerity. This is the blasphemy clearly contained in the horrible decree of predestination, and here I take my stand. You're a predestinationist. John Wesley's not one of those guys you wanted to sit down and have a conversation with. But by the way, his good friend was George Whitefield, who was a Calvinist. And they had a lot of interesting discussions. And they remained friends throughout their entire lifetime, even though they found themselves on very different sides of that issue. So this is an issue that causes or that creates a lot of passion, a lot of feeling, a lot of emotion. And then fourth, it's an issue that it's a topic people tend to argue about without fully exploring the consequences or the implications of their position. They don't really think it all the way through. For example, take predestination. Predestination is not just a theological topic. It is a subject that is very important in our world because it's not just what we would call predestination, it's what the world calls fate or determinism. Now, when I was in college, the thing that was popular was behavioral determinism. And behavioral determinism says this: your upbringing, the family you grew up in, the way you were raised, your socioeconomic background determines the choices you make for the rest of your life. So, if you grew up in a middle-class family, when you graduated from high school, you went to college. And when you graduated from college, you got a white-collar job, a managerial job, or a professional job. And then you got married, and then you bought a house in the suburbs with a white picket fence, and you had 1.6 children. And you sent those 1.6 children to college. Of course, it costs much less to send the 0.6 child than the one child, but anyway, and that's the way it went. And then they got married, they went to college, et cetera, et cetera. And so the progression just keeps going. If you grew up, however, in the inner city in poverty, you did not go to college. You probably, very possibly, did not graduate from high school. You had a job sometimes, but that job was probably either menial labor or a blue-collar job at best. There were times when you didn't have food for your family, and there were probably several times in the course of your life when you had some kind of skirmish or run-in with the law. Now, that's behavioral determinism, but that has been replaced today with what we call material determinism. And material determinism simply says you don't have a choice. You may think you have a choice, like this poor cow, but whether he takes the left door or the right door, either way, it still leads to the slaughterhouse. Material determinism says it is matter, it is atoms, it is molecules, and the way they react with each other that determines everything that is going to happen. Now, determinists and scientific determinists will actually say your love, the person you fell in love with, was the result of chemicals in your brain. It was a result of a chemical reaction in your brain. What you like and don't like is a result of chemical reactions in your brain. The decisions you make on a daily basis are the result of chemical reactions that take place in your brain. And some people are very excited by determinism. They think this offers real hope, because if we can just figure out how these chemicals mix and mingle in your brain, then we can control the process. We can get rid of crime. We can get rid of racism. We can get rid of hatred. We can get rid of all those things if we can just figure out how to manipulate those chemicals in our brain. And Calvinist Christians are very excited about this kind of determinism. They're very excited about predestination because they say, just think about it. If you didn't choose to bring yourself into the kingdom of God, then you cannot choose to leave it. If you did not choose to become a follower of Jesus Christ, then you will never choose to abandon him. No matter what the world, the flesh, or the devil brings your way, you don't have to worry about any of those things. You're not going to leave because you didn't bring yourself in to begin with. But predestination, as Wesley points out, also has a negative side. Fate can become fatalism. If everything is determined, why should I care? Why should I work? Why should I do anything? If everything is determined, well, que sera, sera. Whatever will be, will be. Just let it happen. Let's not worry about it. If I've been elected, why should I share my faith with somebody else? I mean, God's going to bring them in if he wants them in. If God has chosen them to be in his kingdom, they're going to be in his kingdom whether I share the good news of the gospel with them or not. It doesn't really matter. And why should I, if I'm chosen, why should I try to get closer to God? Why should I seek a closer relationship with God? I'm in. And you can't do better than being in. What difference does it make if I'm close in or on the farther end of being in? I'm still in. What's it matter? And what is this idea of predestination? What does it do to my love of God? I mean, how can I love someone that I didn't really choose to love? Can you imagine how your spouse would feel if one day you looked at them and you said, you know, I didn't choose you. God put you in my life. I didn't have any choice in the matter. He said, you're the one, and so I got you. How romantic that is. For these reasons, some people say, oh, that's why I reject predestination. Predestination is no good. Give me free will. Free will is wonderful. The ability to choose, to make my own choices, to decide whatever I want to do. That's what I believe in. I believe in free will. I can go left. I can go right. I can make my own decisions. The problem is, as philosophers have pointed out, free will actually raises far more problems than predestination. It's actually harder to deal with than predestination. Free will means that the future is open. I can make my choice, right? I get to choose. But here's the problem. You're not the only one who's choosing. Everybody else around you is choosing as well. And so your choice might mean nothing because somebody else might make another choice. Think of those high school students in Parkland, Florida, a few weeks ago who were gunned down. Every one of those young people went to school thinking, I have choices, and today I'm going to exercise my choice. I'm going to go here, I'm going to go there. All of their choices were overruled by the choice of another individual. Just because we have free choice doesn't mean we can do what we think we're going to do. What if you, when you graduate from college, you're a senior in college and you decide, I know what I want to do. My choice is to go to law school. I want to be an attorney. That's my choice. And what if that year, 500,000 graduating college seniors decide they want to go to law school? Law schools can't handle that many students. So what do? They raise the standards. It becomes much, much harder to get in. What happens to you? If you can't meet those standards, you don't get to go to law school. But it was your choice. Yeah, but the choices of lots of other people out there set your choice aside. Your choice was overruled by their choices. If we all have choices, then our choices are going to be in conflict with each other. And if we all have choices, then that means history is open and there is no script for history. Right? But wait a minute. But God says history, or the Bible says history is in God's hands. But how can it be in God's hands if God has to wait for us to make decisions so he knows the way things are going to turn out? I mean, if God has a plan for history, then if history is truly open, every day, every moment, he has to keep rewriting that plan for history because he has got to see how we respond. If there is real freedom of choice, and if that's all there is, we can really choose to do whatever we want. How can there be a plan for the future? How can there be a plan for history? By the way, this problem influenced the French existentialist philosophers. If you know anything about the existentialist philosophers, you know they were a pretty depressed group of people. And what depressed them was free will. What depressed them was the idea of the future being open and the future being our choice. And they said, no matter what you seek to be happy, you very likely won't get it because somebody else is going to make choices that are going to interfere with your choices. So you fall in love. The person you fall in love with isn't in love with you. He is your choice, but you are not his choice. She is your choice, but you are not her choice. You got the freedom to choose, but so do they. An open future, they said, is not hopeful. There are too many choices by too many other people to interfere with your happiness. So, people say, yeah, free will, that's my philosophy, that's what I believe in. People say that without really thinking about what that means. Predestination, people say, yeah, I believe in predestination. They think that without really considering what it actually means. Or, we could say it this way. Predestination by itself, or free will by itself, causes lots of problems. Either one alone causes a great deal of problems. Fifth, and lastly, it's a topic that does not fit with our Western fondness for either or statements of truth. We love either or statements of truth. We say either X or Y, but not both X and Y. Can't be. Has to be either or. Earlier, I made the comment that I'm impressed by Calvin when he argues for predestination. I'm not so impressed with him when he argues against free will. And I'm impressed with Arminius when he argues for free will, but I'm not so impressed with his arguments when he tries to argue against predestination. Both Calvin and Arminius are examples of our Western mindset, which says if one thing is true, then what appears to be its opposite cannot be true. You know, in logic, it's called the law of non-contradiction. If Y is true, then not Y cannot be true. But that's Western logic. And that's not spiritual logic. If we look at the text in John, John chapter 6, we read this, verse 37. Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And then in verse 44, he says, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. Jesus says God has a people that he has chosen from before the foundation of the world. He knows the names of these people. He has chosen to give these people to Jesus to compose his kingdom. And God the Father did not give the world to Jesus. He gave from out of the world this particular group of people, the chosen, or the elect. Jesus makes that very clear here, and he really emphasizes it a little later in John chapter 17, which is called the high priestly prayer of Jesus. Listen to what Jesus says to God the Father in this prayer. He's talking about his followers, his disciples, and he says, I have revealed you to those you gave me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you, for I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I come from you, and they believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. God has a particular group of people whom he has elected from out of the world. And these people belong to Jesus. That's clear in the Gospel of John. In many places, Jesus makes that point. But at the same time, listen to what some other verses say. At the same time, Jesus treats the crowd as if they have the capacity to choose to follow him. Listen to what he says in verse 35. Then Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. That sounds like an invitation, doesn't it? Imagine your next door neighbor comes to the backyard fence with his beautiful loaf of freshly baked bread, and he says to you, or she says to you, look, I want you to look at this beautiful loaf of bread. Isn't it wonderful? Smell it. Doesn't it smell fabulous? Look at it. Look at the light brown color. Look at the texture. Look at how this has got to be the most fabulous loaf of bread that was ever baked. Guess what? You can't have any. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. It certainly sounds as if Jesus is offering them the opportunity to come to him. And then verse 40, Jesus says, for my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Not everyone who is elect, but everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him. And then it gets really good in verses 45 through 48. Jesus said, it is written in the prophets, they will all be taught by God. Everyone who listens to the Father and learns from him comes to me. Not everyone who is elect, but everyone who looks to the Father, everyone who learns from God's word. No one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father. I tell you the truth, he who believes, not he who is elect, but he who believes and learns from the Father is going to come to me. No one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father. I tell you the truth, he who believes has everlasting life. Your forefathers ate the manna in the desert, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. And then Jesus says, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world. Not for those who are called out of the world, but for the life of the world. So on the one hand, the Gospel of John stresses predestination in a very strong way. On the other hand, the Gospel of John stresses free will and the ability to choose in a very strong way. And this is true for the entire Bible. Throughout the Bible, it says God is sovereign, God is in charge, God is in control, God calls those he wants. God reaches out and elects those he chooses. But then there is always the other side. And we saw it last Sunday when we looked at this very interesting passage in Matthew chapter 23, verse 37. Jesus said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Notice Jesus says, oh, Jerusalem, I wanted you to believe in me, but you weren't elect. I'm so sad that God didn't choose you. But he doesn't say that. Instead, he uses a word, Calvinist hate. He uses that word, will. He says, but you were not willing. That's why I'm sad. So, The Bible teaches both that we are chosen by God and that we have free will, that we can choose. But how can both of those things be true? How can both of those things be true? We need to recognize that the logic of our world is not what governs the spiritual realm. You know, years ago, a Christian scientist used this illustration, and I'm sorry, I cannot remember the name of this gentleman, but he made this point. He said, in a two-dimensional world, a world where there is only length and width, a two-dimensional world is the print you see on the page of your Bible or on the page of a book. In a two-dimensional world, he said, a circle can never be a triangle, and a triangle can never be a circle. In a two-dimensional world, it's impossible. But guess what? In a three-dimensional world, a circle can be a triangle, and a triangle can be a circle. In a three-dimensional world, we call it a cone. So also, it may be impossible in our physical world for us to be saved because God has chosen us and because we have chosen God. That may be impossible in our physical world, but it may not be impossible in the spiritual realm, the fourth dimension of the Spirit. Things in the spiritual realm do not operate the way they do in this physical world. And why would they? Why would we think that they would? Things are very different in the spiritual realm. And the logic of our physical world does not control the spiritual realm. Talking about the fact that we find both predestination and free will taught in the Bible, this gentleman, R.B. Kuyper, who was a Calvinist theologian, president of Calvin College, in his lectures to Calvin College, he put it this way. He said, I liken God's sovereignty and human responsibility to two ropes going through two holes in the ceiling and over a pulley. Imagine there is a ceiling below that pulley. So when you look up, all you see are two holes, and you see two ropes going through those two holes. He says, if I wish to support myself by them, I must cling to them both. If I hold only to one and not the other, I go down. I read the many teachings of the Bible regarding God's election, predestination, his chosen, and so on. I read also the many teachings regarding whosoever will may come and urging people to exercise their responsibility as human beings. These seeming contradictions cannot be reconciled by the puny human mind. With childlike faith, I cling to both ropes, fully confident that in eternity I will see that both strands of truth are, after all, of one piece. Somehow, in a way we can't even understand now, predestination, God's choice, and free will, our choice, are all part of the same truth. And they both work together. Now, how does this impact our understanding of rejection? Well, very simply, God has given us the wonderful ability to choose to follow him. It is an awesome privilege. It's an awesome power that we can choose to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. But there can be no power to choose to follow him unless we also have the ability to choose to reject him. There can't be the one without the other. And so God has given us this wonderful ability to choose to follow him. And sovereign God has decreed that those who make that choice, those who choose to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, will have the bread of life, and they will live for all eternity in the presence of God. Should we be devastated because there are people who reject the good news of the gospel? Disappointed, yes. Devastated, no. Because the fact that people can say no means they can also say yes. If they can look at us now and say, no, I don't want it, that means next week, next month, next year, they can look at us and they can say, yes, I do want it. The ability to say no means they also have the ability to say yes. And listen to the truth that comes from God's word. Many people will say yes. They will. And so we don't have to worry and fret and consume ourselves with concern about rejection. God is in control. He is sovereign. He has all power. And human beings who can say no can also say yes. And many, many will. Would you bow with me in prayer? Father God, thank you for reminding us that, yes, you are in control. And because you're in control, because you are sovereign, we don't have to worry about something happening that shouldn't happen, something that was never meant by you to happen. That's not going to take place. No one is going to overrule you. No one is going to set aside what you desire, what you want. But at the same time, we human beings, we have the capacity to choose. We can say yes to you. But because we can say yes, we can also say no. Lord God, I pray for any here today who may be tempted to say no or who maybe already have said no. I pray, Lord God, that through the power of your Spirit, through your grace, you would turn that no to yes. And I pray for family members of those who are gathered here today who have said no. And I pray, Lord God, that through the power of your Spirit and through your message of grace and through the love of Christ, that you would transform their no into yes. And we know that anyone who can say no also can say yes. Let it be, Lord God. Draw them to you. Draw them into your kingdom. And let them know the bread of life, which will give them life for all eternity. Oh, Lord God, reach out with your powerful hands and bring more and more and more people into your kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray.